Having spent the past week in California, I was reminded repeatedly of our neighbors to the south, their fond affection for their Constitution and for the founding fathers themselves. They repeatedly reminded me that many of those founding fathers were in fact Christians. And some of them were, others were not. Although the exact number is hotly debated, there were some like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson who were not believers, they were deists. Deism is the belief that God exists, that God established the universe and all that it contains, but that He does not intervene in the affairs of man. He does not dwell within the universe that you and I inhabit. They picture God as the cosmic watchmaker, the one who created this elaborate timepiece. He's the one who wound the clock. He's the one who set it in motion. But now, according to the deist, God has abandoned His project. He's washed His hands. He's leaving the universe alone just to tick away by itself. I think you understand that such an idea is foreign to the pages of Scripture. You cannot find it there at all. God is actively involved in the world that He established, and we see a great picture of this recorded for us, enshrined for us in John chapter 6. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and this morning we're going to look at the 5th of the 7 signs that are recorded in this Gospel account. You remember that these miracles were recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Christ, and that by believing in Him, we might have eternal life in His name. Well, last week, Dad stepped into the pulpit. He was filling in for me, and he focused our attention on the feeding of the 5,000. In doing so, we recognize that Jesus is the divine Son, the source and sustainer of all life. Well, today's text, John 6, verses 15 through 21, follows immediately after that particular event, that miraculous episode. And we shouldn't be surprised by this because the fifth sign, Jesus walking on water, this fifth sign really explains how the fourth sign could truly take place. Why is Jesus the Son of God, the source and sustainer of all life? How could that be? It's because Jesus, being the Son of God, He is the one who stands sovereign over the entire created order. That is the message of our text this morning. Jesus is the Son of God, who is sovereign over the entire created order. The universe is at His command. He is the one who builds up and tears down. He is the one who begins. He is the one who stops. He is the one who creates and destroys. He stands over all, and He stands supreme. That's the message of our text this morning. That's the message of John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. So having said that, let's stand and read our text together. Please stand with me. John chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 15 and continue to the end of verse 21. Let's read the inspired Word of God. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take Him by force, to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind, because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see the wonderful truths that are recorded in your law. We have come with this specific request because we know that your word is like no other. It alone is inspired and inerrant. Your word alone tells us who you are and how we are to respond to that revelation. So, Father, teach us once again. May your Spirit be at work in our midst. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a tender heart to believe, a strong will to obey. We ask this so that Christ might be exalted amongst your people, so that his fame might be spread abroad, not only in this congregation, but in this town, in this country, in the world at large. And so we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. John's gospel is unique. More often than not, his writing focuses on teachings and events that are not found in the writings of the other gospel accounts. But here, John's gospel diverges from the norm. Not only does he record the feeding of the 5,000, just like every other synoptic gospel, but here he also includes the account of Jesus walking on water to rescue a boatload of sea-soaked disciples. Even then, John's narrative, it differs significantly from that which we find in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Matthew's account is the longest. It's there that we discover that it's not only Jesus who walks on the water, but Peter who walks on water at the Lord's invitation, only to sink into the depths when he becomes frightened, when he sees the wind and the storm continue to rage about him. Mark's narrative is laced with details that we find nowhere else. He's the one who really focuses on the disciples' struggle. He's the one who talks about the hardness of their hearts. He indicates that their original destination was actually Bethsaida, a small little village about 6 or 7 kilometers northeast of Capernaum. By comparison, John's account is short. It's bare. It contains a single line of dialogue. It dedicates no more than 2 phrases in order to describe the disciples' state of mind. What John does here is he actually strips away all extraneous detail. He eliminates all those supporting facts so that we might focus on that which is most important. He wants his readers to focus their eyes on Christ alone. He wants them to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who is sovereign over the entire created order. That being divine, Jesus is not subject to the laws of nature. Nor is He distant or aloof. No, as Creator, He possesses all power and authority to bend creation to His plan and to His purpose. He is actively involved in the realm of man, guiding all things according to His omnipotent will. With that in mind, let's turn to the story itself. The feeding of the 5,000, it has created a stir. The people are roiling. Not only do the people realize now that Jesus is the prophet who is to come, but they're also getting the sense that He's a king. That He's a new leader. He's a new Moses. They see Him as a Messiah. I mean, remember the context. The Jews have just celebrated the Passover. They have congregated in Jerusalem to celebrate this annual festival, a festival that has pointed to God's gracious intervention on behalf of the nation. It reminds them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob, it was He who delivered them from Egyptian captivity. It was He who humbled the most powerful entity on the face of the planet at that time. It was He who parted the Red Sea. It was He who led the Exodus, appearing as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was there amongst His people. He delivered them from the harshest of circumstances. And throughout that Passover celebration, they have prayed for another who would do the same. They have prayed for another deliverer. They pray this because Rome's shadow looms large over the nation. Even though the imperial city lies about 4,000 kilometers east of Jerusalem, her presence is always there. It's there in her self-appointed governors. It's there in the legions, in the barracks that dot the countryside. It's there in the tax collectors and those tax collection centers that dot every highway. It's just an ever-present reminder of the strength, the might, the conquest of Rome. And now a man has stepped forward. A man who draws large crowds. A man who heals all kinds of diseases. A man who feeds the masses with nothing more than 2 small fish and 5 loaves of barley. He takes that small little portion and He multiplies it for thousands. With Jesus on the throne, the people would never want for food. Their health would be assured. Such a man could raise an army and defeat their oppressors. And yet Jesus is not about to be used in such a way. He knows the people's thoughts. Being truly God and truly man, He can read their hearts. Without a word ever being spoken, He perceives their intention, their desire to come and to make Him king, even if they have to take Him by force. And so the Lord's response is twofold. First, he withdraws. And he goes up the mountain alone. He is not going to be swayed by a people who are governed more by their stomachs than by their heads and their hearts. He will not allow man's momentary whim to supersede God's eternal decree. He knows the path that is laid out for him. He knows that the trek to the crown, to the throne, it will take him to the cross and to those thorns. This is not something Jesus can bypass. And so he withdraws, he retreats further into the hill country. He goes there so that he can be alone to pray. In that process, Jesus does something else. He sends his disciples away. According to the account of Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus made them get into the boat. That intimates that the disciples wanted to stay with Jesus, but Jesus compels them. He orders them to get lost, to go somewhere else, to meet up with him later. I mean, the disciples want to stay with Jesus. Now, more than ever, they want to be at their master's side. Because the crowds finally seem to get it. They finally seem to understand that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is finally getting the honor that he is due. But Jesus is relentless. He makes them go. I mean, he knows the disciples' hearts. He can read them just as clear as the crowds. He knows that they're going to be swept away by this superficial excitement. He doesn't want that to happen to his inner circle. And so he bids them to descend the hillside, to go to the shore and to board the boat, and to head on to the other side. And that is precisely what the disciples do. In obedience, they embark on their journey. The text tells us that it's evening. It's somewhere between 6 and 9 p.m. when their journey begins. The sun has already set, so it's dark. This is not an ideal time to set sail. And yet Jesus has spoken, and so the disciples obey. It's not long before the weather turns sour. The west wind, which often picks up during the evening, it has caught them in open water. We need to understand that the sea is situated in a rift between the Arabian Desert and the Mediterranean Sea. This lake is surrounded by a hillside that climbs steeply at least 2,000 feet above sea level. And so then as the wind comes out of the desert, as it crests that mountain, it cools and then it descends another 3,000 feet. You need to remember, the Sea of Galilee is situated about 686 feet below sea level. It is the lowest large body of water on the entire planet. And so as that wind comes down, as it cools, as it gains force, it strikes the water with such impact that it stirs the water up. It's like the awakening of a giant, of a monster. The waters churn. White caps are created. It produces swells that roll this way and that without any rhyme or reason whatsoever. It is treacherous. This maelstrom continues throughout the night. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine the fear and the discouragement and the fatigue that envelops the disciples. You need to remember that not all of them are seasoned fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John. No, most of them are landlubbers. Most of them have city jobs. I mean, they get seasick, they get queasy, just had a slight jostle of the vessel. And yet now, the surf is pounding the ship. The wind is contrary, impeding all forward progress. The vessel groans, the mast is threatening to splinter. Water is sloshing over the gunwales. It's filling that dark hold of the ship. It's rising higher and higher and higher. Icy droplets sting the disciples' exposed skin as they continue to strain at the oars. And rather than judging their progress in meters or miles, each stroke is measured in inches. Fearing the worst, the disciples begin to wonder, has the Lord forgotten us? Has He abandoned this crew? At this point, I think it's helpful for us to remember the circumstances that have led us to this precise point. I mean, the disciples are in trouble. Despite their best efforts, their little dinghy has been swept off course. The waves are threatening to swamp it at a moment's notice. So why do they find themselves in this predicament? The reality is this. There's really only two ways that we find ourselves in trouble. The first is through disobedience. So often we're like Jonah. We want to run away from God. We want to mark our own course. We want to take matters into our own hands to chart our own destiny or to flee His commands. And it's then we find ourselves in the throes of the consequences of our own sin. But that's not what we find here. These men are in trouble because they have been obedient to God's call. They have just done precisely what Jesus called them to do. They've been faithful. Christ commanded them to get into the boat and to cross the sea, and now the disciples find themselves in the midst of the storm because they have responded to that call. You shouldn't be surprised by that. It's really only the false teacher. Those who espouse the prosperity gospel, health and wealth, or some kind of cheap grace, it's only them who will tell you, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Yeah, let's live in reality. That's not true. It's just the opposite. It's often in the midst of coming to Christ, of being obedient to His commands, that we face the most trying circumstances. I mean, consider Moses. He would never have left the comforts of the palace or experienced the rejection of his own countrymen had it not been for the fact that he was faithful to God's plan for his life. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men who were called to worship no other God than the Lord Himself. They are thrown into that fiery furnace for no other reason than for their own faithfulness. Daniel does not experience the lion's den except for the fact that he continues to pray to the one true God. The disciples will all be persecuted. Paul will be harassed from city to city. He will be beaten. He will be stoned. He will be imprisoned. Ultimately, he will be executed. Why? Because he has been obedient. To the Lord's command. And yet it's in these very times, these times of difficulty, that the Lord comes and ministers to His own. Has the Lord forgotten us? Not at all. That's precisely what we find in the text before us. It's during that fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., somewhere between 6 to 12 hours after the disciples have left the shore, that Jesus finally descends the mount and He follows in their wake. It's then that He begins to walk on water towards that distressed vessel. And He does so because He is fully aware of the peril that has enveloped His disciples. And so He strides across the surf with purpose. I mean, the disciples have struggled for hours. Their voices are hoarse from the grunting. Their oars are streaked with blood as the skin of their hands tears apart. And now, as lightning flashes on the horizon, they notice a figure moving through the shadows. And it's alarming because these men are not used to other men walking on water. And so they fear the worst. They fear that a ghost has appeared. That a spirit has arisen from Sheol and that He is coming to escort them back to the place of the dead. They're fearful because this individual seems oblivious to all that is going on around him. They have struggled and struggled and struggled. And yet he seems impervious to the wind and to the rain and to the waves. He marches on. He approaches at pace. And it's only then, as he nears the vessel, that Jesus cries out. He speaks in that voice that his disciples know so well, and he offers those words of comfort. He says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." As the disciples lift their beloved teacher into the boat, panic gives way to peace. Strangely, the storm is stilled. The clouds have lifted, and they find themselves immediately at the far side of the sea. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study, John has been selective in his retelling of this historical episode. Take into account, the Gospels record not one, but four miracles that take place during this event. First, Jesus walks on the water. Second, Peter walks on the water. Third, the winds and the waves are stilled. And fourth, that little boat arrives immediately at a distant shore. But John eliminates a tremendous amount of detail surrounding these miraculous events. He actually eliminates a couple of these miraculous events. He doesn't want his readers to become sidetracked by the peripheral, and so he strips away all but the essential. He wants us to focus our attention on that which is most crucial. He wants us to look on Christ and to see Him for who He truly is. Jesus is not just a man, He's more. He's the Son of God who stands supreme over the entire created universe. Not only does He defy the elements and suspend the laws of gravity, but He prevails where the ordinary man cannot. We know that the writer is pushing us in this direction, because in the recording of this event, he includes a single line of dialogue. He doesn't include, "It's a ghost." He doesn't include the disciples' response at the end of the day, as if it's about them. No, it's the words of Christ. He glosses over everything else just to give you that. Just to give you one short, simple statement. "It is I. Do not be afraid." It's here that Jesus says, "Ego eimi." It is I, or I am. Do not be afraid. Those of you who were with us last year as we went through the Easter sermon series then, it was then that we went through the seven I am statements of Jesus, where He uses those words, ego eimi. It's then that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd." But John also includes what we might call seven absolute I am statements. These are statements that include these prefacing words, "I am," but there's nothing that comes after them. Jesus just simply says, "I am," and the statement is held there alone. It dangles in the air for the people to wrestle with, to try and understand what Jesus is saying. And that's what we find here. John is doing this deliberately. He is doing this to direct his readers' attention back to the Old Testament, where the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob identifies Himself as the I Am. That He Himself is the unique, eternal, self-sufficient One. So the author wants us to recognize that Jesus does what He does because He is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the One who exercises all the powers and prerogatives of the divine Godhead. So this Jesus is not an individual that you can take by force. This is not an individual that you can make do anything. No, He's sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the One who stands above all. Jesus does not bow down to anyone or anything. He does not bow down to creation. Creation bows down to Him. Creation exists. Creation moves. Creation bends. Creation obeys the will of her Creator. It obeys Christ and Christ alone. And rather than separating Himself from those who were made by Him and through Him and for Him, Jesus is actively engaged in the world and among His people. That's what the text states. That's what we find before us. Jesus is the Son of God who is sovereign over the entire created order. You need to remember that. You need to cling to that. You need to grasp on to that reality when you find yourself confronted by the storms of life. You need to allow this to permeate your prayer life, to shape the way that you live and how you minister to those around us, around you. You should not hesitate to cry out for God's intervention. Where there's a need, you ask for His provision. When you're in danger, you seek His protection. You are not to be afraid when you encounter obstacles that may hinder you from obeying the Lord's direction. No, it's in those precise moments that you call out to Him, to the God who sees our struggle, to Jesus who knows our condition, who perceives exactly what is going on. We cry out to Him because He does what we cannot. He is the one who enables us to fulfill His plan and purpose for our lives. Many of you know the story of William Tyndale. Like his predecessor, John Wycliffe, he was a man committed to Bible translation. He dedicated himself to making the common plowboy just as knowledgeable in the Scriptures as the Pope and his priests. He wanted them to be more knowledgeable. And so he needed to translate the Bible into a language that they could understand. So he dedicated himself to that. He felt that that's what God had called him to do. But that effort was not recognized by the established authorities of the day. So Tyndale would have to leave his own country. He would never marry. Because a bounty had been placed on his head, he would never return to England. Instead, he would simply hop from city to city, from port to port, seeking to translate the English Bible from or produce an English Bible from the original languages. It was an exhausting work. A work that had to be restarted time and time again. At one point, Tyndale is sailing on a ship and it sinks. And all his materials, all his lexicons, all of his manuscripts, they go down with the ship. It seems to be in my mind's eye, there's another account where there's a house fire. And again, most of his manuscripts, they're just devoured. And so he starts this process again and again and again. He'll continue it until he's caught. And when the authorities finally latch on to who he is because he's been betrayed by an associate, John Rogers will go into his study and hastily gather everything that he can so that this man's work is preserved. Tyndale is going to be excommunicated again. Then he's going to be strangled. Then he's going to be burnt at the stake. Then his body is going to be blown to bits by gunpowder. And yet his legacy, both he and his work, live on. The Bible that you hold in your hands is a testimony to that. This is a man who experienced the harshest of conflicts, the roughest of storms, and yet Jesus was with him. Jesus saw him through. Jesus allowed this man to accomplish the purpose for which he was made. May we have that same reliance, that same conviction that Christ will do the same for us. Let's cling to Him. Let's trust Him, recognizing that He is the Son of God, the one who is sovereign over the entire created order. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this reminder that even though you are a transcendent God, you are also the Emmanuel. You are also God with us. That even though your Son is high and exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, He is still concerned with the plight of people such as ourselves. Remind us that there is no king that He cannot conquer. That there is no policy that a government endorses that He cannot reverse. That there is no impediment, no lack that He cannot fulfill. Help us to recognize who is sovereign. Who it is that stands above, who rules over all. May that fill us with confidence. May that fill us with boldness, even in the midst of all our struggles, of all of our trials, recognizing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Help us to recognize this, to live this, and then also to give You all the glory that You are due, because all of this comes from Your omnipotent hand. We thank You for Christ. We love Him. We want to exalt Him. We want to glorify Him. And so we pray this in His most precious name. Amen.